We want to move into the final two sections. We're still in the United Kingdom. Let's finish up there. We have a few more prophets that we need to discuss briefly: Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah. First of all, Nahum. His name means comfort or consolation. He prophesied from about 650 to 620. Now, he is like Obadiah and Jonah in the sense that they weren't raised up necessarily to speak toward north or southern kingdom, but rather to a nation or a city. Remember, Jonah was raised up to preach judgment against Nineveh, and they repented. And they went along that way for probably, I guess, about a century, I believe it is. But then they went back into their sinful ways. And God raised up Nahum to preach judgment against them. His message at this time wasn't repent, like Jonah's. The message was judgment is coming. And again, in 722 B.C., the Assyrians captured the northern kingdom, drug them into captivity, and now Nahum is prophesying sometime after that, but he's prophesying, we know, before 612 B.C., because that's when Nineveh was destroyed, historically. And that hadn't happened yet, because that's who he's speaking to. Nineveh, again, is the capital of Assyria. Nineveh was going to be overthrown for her sin, for her great wealth, and all these things, you see, the materialism, the wealth, the military strength and might were not enough to save Nineveh or Assyria. What a lesson, not only for us to learn as individuals, but for our nation to learn and for the nations of the world. When God is ready to break forth in judgment, there's no military machine on this earth that's going to stop him. And I think about that often again with regard to our own country. Nahum 1:6 says this: who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? It's a fearful thing, we read in Hebrews, to fall into the hands of a living God, of the living God. I think of Psalm 9 and verse 10 in connection with this, connection with nations who think they are so powerful that no one can ever touch them. Psalm 9 and verse 10 says this: the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. We're forgetting God in our nation. We want him out. We're pushing him out. It's a fearful verse, isn't it? Our nation, as great as it is, and the great things about it, will be judged. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Let's go to Habakkuk. Habakkuk is an interesting book as well. In fact, I preached on Habakkuk here at Crossroads last year. God raised up this prophet to tell the southern kingdom that God is raising up a nation to chastise them. That nation was the Babylonians. And Habakkuk couldn't understand it. How can you raise up a nation more wicked than we are to judge us? He just didn't understand that. But anyhow, that was the plan of God. That's what God would do. His name means embrace. I'm not sure what that has to do with his prophecy. Maybe he embraced his God because his circumstances didn't change. All through his book, we don't know how long he prophesied, but we know it was probably near the end of the kingdom. But when you get to the end of his book, he is praising God. He will praise God regardless of what happens, because he understood his God more. Sort of like Job, remember we talked about Job. He had a fresh understanding of his God, and same is true with Habakkuk when he prophesied. I think that's all we'll say about him. Let's look at Zephaniah briefly. As I mentioned earlier, when we began the divided when he prophesied. I think that's all we'll say about him. Let's look at Zephaniah briefly. As I mentioned earlier, when we began the divided kingdom, along with Joel, Zephaniah is the other prophet who speaks often about the day of the Lord. That is a phrase, the day of the Lord, that has a particular meaning. And we mentioned earlier, it has to do with God's intervening in judgment, and in the case of when the Lord Jesus returns, followed by this millennial blessing. Zephaniah was the great-grandson of King Hezekiah. And so he alone among the prophets descended from royal blood, from the kingly line. He prophesied in the reign of Josiah. And Josiah, by the way, as you look down this list of kings of the south, is the last one. We have a little bullet next to his name. He was the last godly king that the nation had. He led tremendous revival, tremendous reform, and very foolishly got himself killed as he challenged the Pharaoh of Egypt in 609 BC and was killed. What a blow to the nation. Because after him, there was four kings, but they were just terrible. They didn't reign very long, and none of them were any good. So this is the time in which Zephaniah would have reigned. The spiritual condition, the moral condition was declining, and unfortunately, as we look back in history, declining to the point where it would not get better until they went into captivity. So he's predicting the fall of Judah and Jerusalem. He's telling them whom the judgment will affect. He's telling them when it will come. He's telling them what it will be like. But you see, you're getting down now to the end of that kingdom. They're continuing in their sins. And so now God is raising up prophets, not so much with a message of repentance, but simply saying, here's where you're headed. Because their hearts were so hard and so turned against the Lord and bent on their evil ways. He sees Jerusalem as an utterly wicked city in chapter 3. This is the city of God. And he sees it as a wicked, corrupt city. He, like most of the other prophets, though, looks into the future, the end of chapter 3, and looks again toward that millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, when there shall be restoration for this nation. Now, of course, as these prophets prophesied, they had no idea how far in the future this would be. I mean, we don't even know. It's future yet to us, this ultimate restoration that these prophets talk about. Okay, let's look at Jeremiah. Very long book, and unfortunately we can only give him a couple minutes, but Jeremiah also began to prophesy at the very end of the southern kingdom before they were taken into captivity. We're told that he began to prophesy in the 13th year of King Josiah. So he and Josiah were contemporaries. And it's interesting, when we get over here to Daniel, these two men would have been contemporary with Daniel when Daniel was young. Daniel had a tremendous heritage, a godly king and a tremendous prophet that he could learn from and undoubtedly did, besides the family that he was raised in. The interesting thing with Jeremiah is that he began to prophesy at the end of the southern kingdom, but you'll notice I have his name over here also under captivity in Babylon, because he prophesied through the captivity as well. We'll look at that in a little bit. Some interesting things about him. His father was a priest. He was ordained a prophet before he was even born. Remember in chapter 1, verse 5, God called him from his mother's womb before he was ever born, just like Paul in the New Testament. God is a sovereign God. God is in control of history. God, we're told, sets up kings, puts down kings. God has a purpose for even evil kings that rule and reign in this world. He always has. He does in our day. He will. God has things under control. We need to learn that great lesson from studying the Old Testament. Jeremiah was the last of the prophets before the exile, the captivity. He was forbidden to marry. He received a lot of verbal abuse. He received a lot of physical abuse. He was rejected by virtually everyone. I mean, these prophets had a difficult time. We think because we go and witness to somebody and they don't want to hear us, we're rejected. We talk to a family member and they don't want to listen and we get all down in the dumps. These men were called of God to prophesy to a nation and the nation didn't listen. Jeremiah is called a weeping prophet for good reason, because he wept a lot. His heart was for God. His heart was for his nation. He sees where they're headed. They're at the very end. He knows that. God has given him a message that that is where they're at. And yet no one's listening. He was thrown into prison, chapter 37. He was thrown into a dungeon, chapter 38. He was taken to Egypt, chapter 43. He prophesied in chapter 25 about not only that they would be in captivity, but he prophesied how long they would be in captivity. He said they would be there 70 years. In fact, Daniel was reading Jeremiah's prophecy, and it dawned on Daniel that these 70 years are about up. He learned that through reading the word, reading the prophecy of Jeremiah. He also says that it would be through King Nebuchadnezzar that they would be taken into captivity. Chapters 36 through 51 talk about prophecies of judgment on surrounding nations. A number of these prophets talk about that. Not only judgment on Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, but they also talk about judgment upon all these surrounding nations, which these things have come to pass historically for those nations. So chapters 36 to 51, a big chunk of the book of Jeremiah, talks about judgment in these surrounding nations. Isaiah has the same thing. Chapter 39 describes the fall of Jerusalem. He is like Hosea in the north in that he not only prophesied judgment, but lived to see it, to experience it, to live through it. He wound up in Egypt. And he prophesied there as well. Perhaps a one key verse in Jeremiah would be chapter 2, verse 19. Your own wickedness will correct you, your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. What's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. They no longer had the fear of God, the fear of the Lord in them. Most people we talk to do not have the fear of the Lord. They laugh at Him. They mock His name. They laugh at us because there's no fear. But God will not be mocked. Okay, all of these prophets that we've looked at here in the divided kingdom would come under the heading of the pre-exilic prophets, meaning they prophesied before the exile. They prophesied before the captivity. So you can see it's a number of them. And this is one way to think through the prophets. Which ones prophesied before captivity? Now we're going to look at three prophets that prophesied during captivity. And we also find the book of Lamentations during this time as well. So we want to go to the next section here on the chart, which goes from 605 BC to 536. A 70-year period there. Captivity in Babylon. They're actually carried off into captivity due to their sins. Lamentations. Let's begin with that book. Well, let's talk first here about the deportations. There's three deportations. In other words, there was three different time periods in history when, through Nebuchadnezzar, they were taken into captivity. The first was in 605 B.C. Daniel and his friends were taken into captivity, into Babylon, during that first deportation, 605 B.C. Daniel prophesied the entire length of the captivity. That's when he began, and he prophesied through it. The second deportation occurred in 597 B.C., some 8 years later. The important thing there is that Ezekiel was taken during that time into captivity. So Ezekiel's prophecy also was one that happened during the captivity. So he probably prophesied between the second and third deportations. And then the third one occurred in 586 BC at that time, Nebuchadnezzar came in and absolutely destroyed the city. Took the furniture, the articles from the temple, took them, carried them off to Babylon. And by the way, those things also returned to the nation when they came back. But at least Nebuchadnezzar himself had a respect, you might say, for those things, unlike some of the other kings that ruled. So three deportations, 605, 597, 586, Daniel taken during the first, Ezekiel during the second, Jerusalem absolutely smashed, burned, destroyed at the third one. Now the Book of Lamentations was most likely written when Jerusalem, or shortly after it was destroyed. Written by Jeremiah. He lived through it. He lived to see it. It's a book of sorrow. It's a book of weeping. It's a book of lamenting. Hence the name Lamentations. I mean, this prophet is just crushed that his nation was taken into captivity. And yet, that's what he prophesied, and that's what came to be. So chapter 1, Jeremiah, we see Jeremiah's sorrow with regard to the destruction. Chapter 2 talks about God's judgment against Jerusalem. Chapter 3, you get this feeling of helplessness as the people realize that what has happened to them. Of course, we have that great verse of hope in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 23, that the Lord's mercies are renewed every day. So it's interesting. Again, these prophets, for the most part, have bad news. But yet, within their bad news is the hope of return, the hope of repentance, the hope of restoration. It's a hope for us as well, isn't it? Doesn't matter how bad our nation gets, what happens to our nation, how we're judged, what happens, we have a future hope, don't we? Our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is not in man. And the end is good. The end is great. We just have to live through that process till we get there. I guess the lesson we can learn from Jeremiah, from Lamentations, is when the people of God persist in sin, the result is always going to be judgment, chastisement. I mean, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that, doesn't it? The Lord chastens those whom He loves. He loves His people, but He will not let them persist. And you talk about mercy, 345 years of it in just the kingdom. Ups and downs and ups and downs. Well, let's look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel prophesied during this time as well, as I said, probably between the second and third deportations. He prophesied in the exile. He was a prophet that God set before the people to warn them and to tell them again why these things had happened. He was a prophet. He was also a priest. Ezekiel is a book that has a lot of visions, a very difficult book to understand, really. But one of the great things we see in the book of Ezekiel is how God gave him in picture form how the glory of God, step by step, departed from the nation until it was outside the city and was no longer there. That is, you know, the people of God can't function without the glory of God, without the presence of God, without the Spirit of God. But the people were so sinful that that's what happened. And God raised up Ezekiel to see this in picture form, how the glory of God would be taken, removed from their very presence. But the people persisted in their sins. So Ezekiel's a very long book as well. The first 24 chapters talk about judgment against Jerusalem, probably before maybe it happened. He told them, you know, why it happens. There's an interesting expression that occurs in Ezekiel, and it is this: that they may know that I am the Lord. occurs 29 times in those first 24 chapters. Chapters 25 through 32, more judgment, but most of what you read there is judgment against the nations once again. Just like Isaiah, just like Jeremiah, a large portion of their prophecies deals with the surrounding nations. That expression, that they may know the Lord, that I am the Lord, occurs 24 times. You also have that little section in Ezekiel 28 that talks about Satan. And I failed to mention in Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 14 talks about the fall of Satan as well. Then chapters 33 to 48 turn to restoration and glory. Chapters 40 through 48 of the book of Ezekiel talk about the millennial temple. It's just amazing to me that God spent 8 chapters of a prophecy talking about a temple to be built in the millennium. I'm still trying to figure out why there would be a temple in the millennium. And God's giving all these detailed instructions about how it will be. We were talking a little bit about this before the meeting, and the only sensible thing, it seems to me and to others that was talking, is it's a remembrance, a commemorance, that this temple will reflect the glory of God, the presence of God, and so forth. I mean, the Lord Jesus Himself will be ruling and reigning in that millennial reign. And yet, an actual physical temple with offerings will be going on as well. At any rate, that's for another time and another person. But Ezekiel prophesies that. So here he is with his message of hope as well. Now the book of Daniel is a bit different in that Daniel isn't prophesying about the judgment and why they're into captivity so much and all that, but Daniel is looking future. He is looking at world empires to come. He is looking even to the future beyond where we are today. He is looking and telling us about the Antichrist. He is telling us about the time between the Testaments, chapter 11. Tremendous book, the book of Daniel. Chapters 2 and chapter 7, there's visions. One is from man's viewpoint, great image and so forth, or how the things are viewed. Chapter 7 views them as wild, ferocious beasts. They're depicting these kingdoms that are to come, Babylon the Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire. All these were future to Daniel's writings. His prophecies are so accurate that this is one of the most attacked books in all the Bible by liberal scholars. Because it's so accurate. Because it has accurately given us what has happened in the time of the Babylonians, the Persians, the Grecians, the Romans, but also the intertestamental period and all that's happening in there, Antiochus, Epiphanes, and some of the folks that were raised up during that time, Daniel talks about that. So he is an absolutely tremendous book, a book of a different kind among the prophets. Again, he's not necessarily talking about their captivity so much as what will take place in the future. All right, let's go to the very last section of our chart. And this is the return back to the land. The Old Testament does not end with them in Babylon, thank the Lord. They talked about most of them are talking about a future restoration, really not this time period. Most of these prophets, when they talked about restoration, they talked about future glory, they're talking about the time yet future to us. Isaiah, in chapters 44, 45, talks about Cyrus. This is some 200 years before Cyrus was even around. And Isaiah was already prophesying that God would use this Gentile ruler to be his instrument to bring the people out of captivity. Now, who's in control of history? The kings? The rulers? Or the God of heaven? Amazing, isn't it? It could be that even Cyrus may have seen those prophecies, some Bible teachers think. He may have been shown those prophecies which mention him by name. But let's regroup here and go back to the end of the captivity now. Three deportations, as we mentioned, that took the southern kingdom into captivity, ending in 586 with the destruction of Jerusalem. They were there for 70 years. During that time, of course, there was a change in power, world, Gentile power, from the Babylonians to the Persians, the Medo-Persians. But the stronger part of that kingdom was Persian. And so God had raised up this particular people for His purpose. See, everything relates to the purposes of God in this world. Not to man's doing, but to the purposes of God. Through His sovereigns, through His providence, this took place. We read at the end of 2 Chronicles, I mentioned earlier, the prediction, or the decree, from Cyrus to return. The beginning of the book of Ezra, we read of this beginning. We have it here listed. And by the way, there was three returns. Just as there was three deportations into captivity, there was three returns back to the land. The first one occurred in 538 B.C. Zerubbabel is the one who led that first return in 538. We read about this in Ezra chapters 1 through 6. Okay, so God raises up, first of all, He allows the Persians to conquer the Babylonians. And that's recorded in the book of Daniel as well, chapter 5, how that happened. They were having a drunken orgy. The king felt no one could ever attack Babylon. We have a picture here of walls. I mean, this was just a tremendously fortified city, just unbelievable. Wide walls. It seemed to be that no one could conquer the Babylonians. But while they were having a drunken orgy, the Persians were already coming to take over. And that's what happened. So, the return then, under Cyrus, who was the king of Persia, in 538 B.C., Ezra 1 through 6, they were allowed to return to their land. About 50,000 of them returned. They were given all kinds of things. They were given metals, they were given goods, they were given livestock. They were given all these kinds of things. The things that Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple when he destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, they actually ended up taking back to the land. So again, that's Ezra 1 through 6. You don't read about the person Ezra in chapters 1 through 6. He's not even mentioned. Zerubbabel was the main character. He led back that round of returnees. Now, what happened here is that the first thing they were to do, or the first thing they did, was lay the foundation of the temple. The first thing they did was build an altar. We go back to altars. And then they began to lay the foundation of the temple with the purpose of rebuilding the temple. You see, the stress is on the temple. It's where God dwells. Beginning with the tabernacle way back here in Exodus, then the temple. This is where God would dwell among His people in Old Testament times. And so to rebuild that temple was very, very important. So the foundation of the temple was laid in 536 B.C. Now what happened? Well, the temple, the people, well, first of all, opposition came. We read about this in the book of Ezra. And they stopped their building. They stopped building the temple. They laid the foundation and they stopped building in 536 B.C. What happened then? Well, we read in the two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, God raised these two prophets up at this time in their history. So these are post-exilic. They're after the captivity. Haggai and Zechariah. He raises these two men up to rebuke the people and to encourage them to rebuild the temple. And so this is what happens In the book of Haggai, for instance, in chapter 1, he challenges the people. The people said in Haggai 1, it's not time for us to rebuild, to build God's house. It's not time, whatever they meant by that. Whether they thought, you know, something with the 70 years wasn't right or whatever they meant, they said it's not time. Haggai rebukes them and says, oh, but it's time for you to rebuild your paneled houses. In other words, it's not that they built houses. That wasn't the sin. The sin was that the work of God, the building of the temple, lay dormant while they built their own paneled houses, luxurious houses. The lesson is the work of God was not getting done while the people lived for themselves. You think that's a lesson that might be applicable today? So many people, so many of God's people seemingly don't care about the work of the Lord. I mean, it's heartbreaking. And yet are totally consumed with themselves and the things they can gain in this world. Brothers and sisters, we need to learn that lesson from Haggai. We need to be careful. How much time, how much effort, how much money, how much things are consumed upon ourselves when the work of the Lord needs help. Well, I shouldn't say it that way. The Lord wants us to be involved in His work. We have that privilege to be involved in His work. Zechariah is raised up at the same time. These two are contemporaries, 520 B.C., with the same message to rebuild. And he encourages them, and Haggai encourages them as well. Haggai and Zechariah both encourage the people with the presence of the Lord. He will be among you, they tell the people. Zerubbabel says it's not by your might, but it's by the power of the Lord, Zechariah 4:6. It's by His might, it's by His power that these things will be accomplished. So these two prophets are rebuking the people, but then they're encouraging the people. It's a great balance, isn't it? There's times we need to rebuke. We need to be rebuked. But we also need to encourage and be encouraged. If someone is off in sin, yes, we need to rebuke. But if they make any turn to come back, we need to encourage. And that's what the prophets were doing. And the people repented. And the people listened. And the people turned their heart toward the Lord once again and realized the error of their ways. And they put forth their effort then to build. And they built the temple in the next 4 years. And it was completed in 516 B.C., so now they had their temple once again. Now notice, from 483 to 473, in that time period there, between the first return and the second return from Babylon, remember there was a shift in power. The Persians were now in control. And in that little time period between the first and second returns after the temple was built, some years after that, are the events of the book of Esther. And again, reading through our Bibles, we're not going to understand just one book after the other that this is where Esther occurs. I mean, we would think it's back here in the history more, but it's way at the end, near the end of the Old Testament, heading toward 400 B.C., which is the end of the Old Testament. But this is where the events of the book of Esther occur. And what it really is what was happening to the Jews who remained what was Babylon and now the Persians had taken over. What was life like there? What was happening with these people? Because not everybody came back. In fact, it's rather sad in a sense. I said 50,000 returned, round numbers. But that's really kind of sad when you think how many millions of people there probably was. But you see, they were comfortable with their life in Babylon by this time. Many were born in Babylon. Many were too old to return. But once again, thank God for the remnant. The remnant that did return. You find out later on there was a shortage of Levites. There was a shortage of priests in these returns as they came back. So the book of Esther, some 50 or 60 years, occur between the chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra. You can jot that down in your Bible. Between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of the book of Ezra is where the event of the book of Esther. So you're reading through your Bible, you get to chapter 6, stop, go to Esther and read Esther, then go back to chapter 7 of the book of Ezra. Of course, this book centers around these Jews who were still in Persia, revolves around, of course, Esther, who became the queen to this king. And personally, I've just often wondered about the entire book. Esther is often painted as a glorious figure. But I often wonder, what was she doing in the king's harem to begin with? In a Gentile harem. I don't know. God has His purposes, and of course she did have a role there to play. But God overrules any sinful motives on the people to protect His people. A very interesting book in that it obviously shows once again God's providence, God's sovereignty, God's protective hand upon His people, because they could have very easily been wiped out here, at least what remained of them. But God, of course, thwarted the plans of Haman and did not allow that to happen. His name is not mentioned in that book. It's an interesting fact about the book of Esther, but it's obvious, maybe there more than anywhere, how God was protecting His people. So, remember, God made a covenant way back here with Abraham. He will honor that covenant. Why? Because God is a faithful God. We are not faithful. God is faithful. And what He promised way back here, He will bring to fruition. He couldn't do that if the nation gets wiped out. But God never allowed that to happen, even this very day. There's going to be a remnant of Jewish people in this world, perhaps alive today, that will look on Him whom they have pierced when He returns. Could be very well, could be alive today. Yet that nation is far from God today. Their, quote, religion really is a matter of culture to them. It's not really the true and living God. there was a feast that was actually started, mentioned in the time of Esther, the feast called Purim, which was really started to celebrate the nation's survival when they could have been destroyed. Now, Ezra chapter 7 through 10, it tells us of the actual person of Ezra, who returned to the land in 457 B.C. And what we read of him is recorded in Ezra 7 through 10. Preparation for his trip, how God protected him on this trip, tremendous prayer that he prays in Ezra chapter 9, and then the purification of the people. They had already begun to drift again. Ezra was sent back, really, to get the people on track spiritually. Zerubbabel was sent back to rebuild the city, rebuild the temple. And they both did what God had raised them up to do. As we get near the end, we come to the book of Nehemiah. And again, historically, chronologically, this is where Nehemiah fits, next to last, Malachi being last. Again, we're reading our Bibles, and Nehemiah doesn't appear there, but that's where he fits chronologically. After Esther, after Ezra 7 through 10, and now Nehemiah. The remnant had been back in the land about 90 years. When Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem, he had a third group of returnees with him about 13 years after Ezra. Remember, he was the cupbearer to the king, King Artaxerxes, which means he tasted what the king was going to drink. If he dropped dead, the king knew it was no good, or he could warn the king. But you remember, he was very distraught, and the king saw him, and he knew that. He said, Nehemiah, what's the matter with you? And Nehemiah said, I'm distraught for my people. And as it turns out, Nehemiah was allowed to go back. There was a decree given by King Artaxerxes that he could go back to the land and rebuild. A very key verse, Nehemiah 2:5, where Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks begins. It begins with that decree of Nehemiah, or of King Artaxerxes to Nehemiah to return to the land, 445 B.C. That sets the clock turning in Daniel's great prophecy in chapter 9. So he led the nation in rebuilding the walls. Much opposition, much problems once again. But he spurred the people on to continue, and they accomplished that great task. And then we come to the very last book of our Bibles. Now this is where it should be in our, as we're reading through. It's at the very end of our Old Testament, and it is the last prophet that God raised up. So approximately 100 years or so had passed since the Jews returned to Jerusalem from the captivity. Once again, as Malachi is raised up as a prophet to prophesy, the spiritual climate is no good. Once again, they had fallen into sin. Once again, into idolatry and so on. Now, Malachi is laid out in an interesting fashion. It's laid out as a question and answer type of dialogue. God makes a statement. The people say, well, how have we done that? And then God says, well, here's how you've done that. And the whole book is arranged that way. It shows their unfaithfulness. It shows their questioning of God's justice. It shows the evil association, the corruption in leaders. It shows all these things. Cheating on their spouses, no appreciation for God, for worship. They brought animals that were lame. He challenges them. He says, well, you'd bring better things to your governor, to your leader, than you bring to God. And so Malachi really is a book of rebuke. Once again, as we come to the end of the Old Testament, the people of God once again need to be rebuked. And I'll tell you, if there was ever a message for today, so many lessons in the Old Testament, so many portions we could probably say are applicable for today, but I'll tell you, the book of Malachi is a book that really needs to be preached in our day and age with regard to worship, reverence toward God, because that's what it really attacks. You give God the leftovers, Malachi says. You don't give Him what's best. You don't give Him first. Just think about that. Do we give God first place in our lives? Do we give Him the best? He challenges the people in there, basically say, you can't outgive God. Test Him and see. And so we need to be people who honor God and reverence God and fear God and worship God. We need to set our lives in the right priorities. We need to give and watch God bless. Not that you give $20 and you get $20 back, all that kind of stuff, but just see the blessing of God in our own lives. As we give of ourselves, if we give of our material possessions, we give of our money, and we see how God honors those things. You see, you can't outgive God. And so the Old Testament ends with the prophet Malachi and his message. Ends really, his whole book ends with a prophecy concerning the coming of Elijah. Probably typologically fulfilled in John the Baptist. So that's it. Almost on time. I know that was a tremendous amount of material. And again, I think the purpose of this study, at least from my vantage point today, was to try to lay a foundation. You know, a lot of these accounts and these stories we know. People learn them from childhood on up, but maybe never really understand how they fit together, how the Old Testament flows, and what God is doing, and how He has protected, how He has His remnant, how He overrules. And then again, the lessons we can learn from the people of God, mostly, unfortunately, from their failures. But we need to learn from those things. The same God, the same holy God that was over that nation is over you and I today as the people of God in the church age. So, tremendous time. Tom, were you going to say a few words? Okay, let's pray. Our God and our Father, we come before you again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we even have the opportunity to be here today, to be among your people. Lord, we think of many things we could be doing today, but we thank you for the hearts of these people who want to be here, who want to learn your word, who want to be drawn close to you. Father, we just pray a rich blessing upon each one that has come out this day. Take your word, our Father, and apply it to our hearts. Help us to understand it. Help us, Lord, to learn from the mistakes of your people in the past, that we might not be found committing these same sins that they committed. But, Lord, rather, may we be a people in whom you are well pleased, a people through whom you can work, a people through whom you might be pleased to work. And, Father, may we rejoice in that, and may we see the blessing of God in our assemblies, in our families. Lord, we pray for this study. We pray that it might grow. We pray that the hearts of the people here might be encouraged, and that they might be encouraged to invite others, that there might be